Okay, well, welcome everyone. This is Paul Bachman, who's joining us today. I encourage him to come, and actually another couple that's been visiting the church. I encourage them to come if they want to. I don't know if they're going to show up today or not. They just moved here, so I know they're still kind of settling in, but let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath day, for a day that you've given to us to rest in Christ and to reflect on your goodness and to study your word and to worship you and to praise you in song and with listening to scripture being read and taught. And it's such a privilege to know Christ, and we thank you for everything that he did when he came into this world and how he was hated from the moment he was conceived in the womb, and he was hated throughout his life, but also loved by those that saw their sin and saw in him their salvation. And we pray that you would help us to have a greater appreciation, a greater love for him and for his life-changing power. And we pray that you would bless this time of studying the great Westminster Confession and looking at the scriptures, and pray that you'd help us to understand your character and who you are and ourselves better as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you don't have a copy of this, that's okay. I've got one extra one here. I'll just throw it out there and you guys can fight over it. But you can just listen if you want to. We're on chapter 17, that's page 74. And this section is on the perseverance of the saints. Now, does anyone know, what does that mean, the perseverance of the saints? What is the basic teaching there that we're talking about? Not all at once.
Assurance in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That we will persevere. Yeah. That's right.
So reasonable duty.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so R.C. Sproul said that what he would prefer of this chapter was actually called the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance, because it's something that God does for us. Once a person is actually really born again and united to Christ, God will preserve them in their faith and will not allow that faith to fail, and God will keep them all the way until they're in heavenly glory. So it's not possible for a true Christian to lose their salvation. So if someone was a professing Christian and then at some point they turned their back on that, what do we know actually happened there? Yeah, they never really knew Christ to begin with. Okay, so let's look at this and then we'll look at some passages. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, that means has accepted in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, so let's look in our Bibles at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And really, the whole Gospel of John is just filled with good promises like this. That are so clear. I like the Gospel of John. It's like John's Gospel was written at like a first or second grade level. It's just very simple, straightforward promises and straightforward, simple passages. Would someone read John 10, verse 28 and 29? Anyone?
Okay.
Oh, thank you.
Jesus.
Okay.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Okay. So there you have a clear statement. Jesus came for his sheep, and he came to give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Okay. So once the sheep of Christ are called by Christ and are saved by Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit, they will never perish. Is Jesus' promise. And that's a great passage to reflect on, to think about. When you're struggling with sin, or you're struggling with going through a difficult time in life, it's very easy to feel like, you know, maybe God has abandoned me, maybe God has turned his back on me. But he who started that good work in us, think of Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Now, sometimes that faith will burn stronger, and the fire will be hotter, and you'll be walking in joy and victory over lots of sin. And then other times, God will allow you to go through a season of real trial, a season where you're really tested. a season where you're faced with doubt. But the thing that's going to separate a true Christian from someone who's not a true Christian is their faith will continue even through that period of real darkness and real trial. And you see that in the Psalms. But look at Psalm 77. I was just thinking about this the other day. Psalm 77 is a psalm that I feel like I've lived in before. And it's a tough thing, because there are times that you can think about the promises of God and think about what Scripture says, but it doesn't always bring your heart the comfort that you wish it would. And yet our faith perseveres. It continues, and it does because it's Christ that preserves us. So look at verse 1, Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. You hear that? Have you ever been so troubled that you refuse to be comforted? Like you wouldn't even let God comfort you. And look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I've been there before. Where a lot of times you remember God and you're so thankful for his comforting presence. And you're so thankful for the promises of the gospel. Other times, you know, I think I called this sermon "When the Promises of God Don't Work to Make Us Feel Better." Sometimes they don't. Sometimes you think about God and you're just troubled, and yet your faith still hangs on. You still pray and you still persevere. Okay, and that's not because of us; it's because of God's work in us. And look at what he goes on. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. I want you to think about that. Go through that period of the darkest night. What are you going to think about? I can tell you my own experience and having sleepless nights and not being able to, being so worried about kids, worried about life, about the church, about what's going to happen in the future. And I just think of Jesus hanging on the cross saying, it is finished. And I was not there to mess it up. That is an accomplished fact for me. And the wavering of my faith cannot make that anything less than what it is. And I love that about the gospel. It was accomplished by Jesus outside of me in history, outside of Jerusalem, one afternoon, 2,000 years ago. And I have his righteousness, and his cross is my salvation. Whether I feel happy or sad, it doesn't matter. My feelings do not affect it. And that's what makes it so wonderful. That's why it's the rock. Remember what Jesus said, that you either build your life upon sand or you build it on the foundation that is immovable regardless of the rains and the wind and the hardship of life are going to blow on that house. And they're going to shake the house, but it's not going to fall. It's not going to fall. Because if you stand on the promises of Scripture, that's what's so wonderful is people 400 years ago that have long been dead and buried, they read these very same Psalms, and they read these very same passages in John, and they were comforted by them just like we are. And they trusted in Jesus just like we do, and they went through the dark night of the soul just like we do. And God preserved them just like he preserves us. Okay, so there's so much more. I mean, each one of these points in the Westminster Confession you could park on and stay on for a long time, but we need to move on, or this membership class is going to last until Christ comes back. Okay, point number two. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, praise God, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of his Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. I want you to turn your Bible to Genesis 15. How many of you have ever heard R.C. Sproul say what his favorite Bible verse is? And he says it's Genesis 15:17. You ever heard him say that? Yeah, I went to a conference. It was in 1999. That was where I bought my very first copy of the Westminster Confession. I went to this Ligonier conference. Amy and I used to live in Akron, Ohio, so we were pretty close to Pittsburgh, and we drove up to Pittsburgh and went to this conference. And R.C. Sproul, I'd never heard him speak before. I actually hadn't read any of his books either. I had just heard him talk a couple of times on his podcast, Renewing Your Mind. And he said, you know, people ask me all the time, if I was, you know, trapped in prison and could have one Bible verse, like, printed on the wall, what would it be? And he always says, Genesis 15:17. And people look it up and read it. Here, let me read it for you. Here's the verse. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. It's his favorite verse. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the beating heart of the covenant of grace right here. Because when God swore that oath to Abraham, this was a very common way that treaties and covenants and promises were made between two parties in ancient Near East. What he has Abraham do is he has him cut in half, like a bull and a goat, and these severed halves of the animal are lined up so that you can, like, pass down between the severed halves of the animals. And people would do this, and they would make a promise if they had, like, if they shared a border, they would cut animals in half, and then they would join arms, and they would pass between the severed halves of the animal, saying, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain here, then may the fate of these animals fall on me. Okay? Now, God is making a promise to Abraham here, but Abraham doesn't pass between the pieces, does he? He's asleep off to the side. And Sproul made the point, this is God swearing a self-cursing oath that I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and we know who are the true children of Abraham today. All believers in Jesus Christ. We are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants. We are the stars in the heavens. When he took Abraham outside and said, count the stars, if indeed you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. And it said God made a covenant with Abraham. And God comes down in the smoking fire pot and passes by himself between the severed halves of the animal, saying, if I don't make this happen, then may I be torn asunder. And that's the foundation of Christian assurance. God swore an oath by himself. He could swear by nothing greater, it says in Hebrews 6. So he swore by himself to make this happen. And it's an unchangeable promise. It is absolutely certain. It is more certain than any fact you think you know right now based on observation or anything else. God swore that oath that I will bring this group of people into heavenly glory, or I will cease to be God. And so, could anything be more certain than that? No way. And now, when Sproul read that, I was like, what is he talking about? I thought, why would that be your favorite Bible verse? And then you think, okay, it's because God's presence comes down. God passes through the severed halves of the animal. Abraham doesn't pass through it. No part of this is left to man. No part of this depends on us, but rather on God's promise. And that's why faith in Jesus Christ is simply trusting that he's done it all for us. And that's why you can't add anything to that. You can't mix that with our works or our transformation. You can't mix it with anything. It is solely the work of Jesus Christ because God swore that he was going to make this happen. Okay? So, aren't you glad? It doesn't depend on our free will. It depends on the immutability of God's promise. It can never change. So, okay, point number three. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. Now, can you think of some examples in Scripture of someone who definitely was a true believer, who for a time fell into some real serious sin? Yeah, King David. David is kind of there's a number. I mean, you see the sins of lots of different people in the Old Testament. Abraham lied. You know, Isaac really tried to undo kind of the promise because God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Jacob is the one I'm going to establish my covenant with, not Esau. But Isaac seemed determined to bless Esau instead. Remember, even Jacob had disguised himself as Esau to get the blessing. So Isaac had a bunch of sin. You know, Jacob lied to his dying father. So people who were true believers often went through these seasons of real strong temptation. Now, what do you think it means that when it says the neglect of the means of their preservation? What are some of the means by which God preserves us in our walk and in our faith?
They're the means of grace, right?
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which are what?
Lord's Supper, prayer, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Teaching, mm-hmm. hearing the word.
That's right. Yes. That's right. I'm sorry?
Studying
the Word of God. Being in the text of Scripture, meditating on God's promises, you know, remembering Jesus. You know, one of the things I used to do, anytime I was ever struggling, I would just randomly pick a Spurgeon sermon. It's like you read a Spurgeon sermon. It's like the greatest sermon you've ever read. No matter what sermon it ever was. I remember reading a sermon just randomly. The 65-volume set was in the church I went to in Ohio. I just randomly grabbed one. Went home, was feeling kind of low, opened it, and it was a whole sermon he preached on when Nehemiah and the Levites were praying at the Feast of Tabernacles after they rebuilt the wall and they had this whole national confession. They, in this prayer, say, "Are you not a God ready to pardon?" And Spurgeon just keys in on that phrase, "He is a God ready to pardon." And it's like, it was just one of the most encouraging things. God stands ready to pardon the worst of sinners, and He is inviting you. He is full of bounty and grace and mercy. Those are the means of our preservation, meditating upon Scripture, meditating on God's promises, on His character as a loving, merciful, heavenly Father to His children. You know, think of Psalm 103, as a father pities his children. You know, it's good for us to reflect on that's how He is towards us, that love for us. It never breaks. No matter how much we stray, it never breaks. And He's always coming after us. He's always ready to receive us. He's always ready to pardon us. Okay, so we can often neglect the means of our own preservation. He's given us prayer. You know, how many of you are presently satisfied with your prayer life? Okay, I've never met a Christian who was. Okay, and so we always want to be doing better with our times of personal communion with God and our times of Bible study, and we want to be faithful and diligent about attending church and coming to church, not just attending church, but coming to church prayed up and ready to receive from God and to dig into a passage and to sing His praises and all of that. That's very important. Okay, and so for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Okay, and so this chapter is real clear. Those that are effectually called by God and united to Christ, they can never fall away, but they can fall under God's displeasure as a father. Just like our own children, I fell under my own dad's displeasure a lot, even though I was a Christian. And my father was faithful about disciplining me when I got out of line, and we do that with our own children. God is the same with us, except He is a faithful father to us. He doesn't make mistakes and doesn't lose his temper and things like that the way that we do. Okay. All right, so let's move into chapter 18 now, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Here's a Phoenix of Vacancy. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, so there are people who are hypocrites, meaning they pretend to be Christians, but really they pretend to be in the favor of God, but they really aren't. And look in your Bible at Philippians chapter 3 real quick. I think that if you had interviewed every Christian person alive during the time of the New Testament, before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and ask them, who is the least likely person that you would ever think would be on your side and would be out preaching the gospel? They probably all would have said, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, he's killed a lot of us. He's killed family members of ours. This guy has had dear Christian leaders and ministers and elders put in jail, and he has been harassing the church and making havoc of it. He was one of those hypocritical people. And you see it here in Philippians chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 3 of Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, meaning in anything that we've done. And then he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now he's going to list out, here's everything he used to be trusting in. And he really did think that all this stuff made him in God's favor. He really did. And as he went around persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was serving the Lord, and he was getting rid of this heretical sect of Christians, and he really thought that. But look at what he says, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Isn't that incredible? Paul, he had this whole resume, this whole list of things that he was so proud of, that he boasted in, that he was confident made him right with God, until he saw Christ. And then he realized that all of that stuff, all the things that he had done, all those works that he had done as a Pharisee, were scubalon. They were junk. They were garbage. And in fact, they were the very thing that was hindering him from knowing God and from knowing Christ. And he says, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And listen to this next phrase, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Hear what he's saying there? Not having a righteousness that I produced by my obedience, by my good works, or by my doing this or doing that, but rather that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so Paul had a false assurance before he became a Christian. And that false assurance was based on his own works and his own piety, his own zeal for God and everything else. Okay? But those that have a true faith in Christ and walk with him, and they endeavor to walk sincerely with him, they can be certainly assured in this life that they are in the favor of God. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 5 in your Bible there. 1 John chapter 5 is a great text. A lot of people know this one from memory. And it's a great passage to share with people if you get a chance to witness to people. You know, a lot of times, even talking to many professing Christians, you'll ask them, you know, do you believe that you would go to heaven, you know, if you died today? And many will say, I think so, I hope so, and, you know, I certainly hope so, instead of really having a knowledge of that. Would someone read verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5? Someone want to read that?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Just by
chance. Yeah. So that you may know you have eternal life. So that's the normal state of a true believer, is not to be in a state of anxiety or fear about whether you're going to go to heaven, but to know you have eternal life. And the reason that we can have that assurance is because it doesn't depend on our works, it doesn't depend on our faithfulness or our spiritual temperature today or tomorrow, or how we're doing and fanning the flame of our faith and our love for God. It depends on what Christ did and nothing else. That's what makes it sure. Okay? Because if it did depend to some degree upon us subjectively, our works, would we be able to have assurance? Really, no, you wouldn't. Even in the Roman Catholic religion, having assurance that you are saved is actually considered a sin. They call it the sin of presumption, which it makes sense. If it does depend on you, then isn't it kind of arrogant to think that you're actually saved, that you're actually going to heaven? But because it doesn't depend on me, but depends on the efficacy of what Jesus Christ alone did, that's why we have that blessed assurance in our hearts. Okay, point number two. This certainty, I love this particular point. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which those promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Okay, and so it's not a probable conjecture. That's why it breaks my heart when you ask a Christian, do you believe you will go to heaven? And you don't get yes. Instead you get, I hope so, or I think so, or maybe, probably. It's not a bare conjecture based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance based upon the divine truth of those promises of salvation. Okay? And if you see the work of God in your life, meaning your confidence for getting into heaven is in Christ, nothing else, and you feel in your heart a grief over your sin, and you see that sin, and you confess that what God says is a sin in you is a sin in you, and you don't fight against His word at all. You pass the same sentence on yourself, the same judgment on yourself that the word of God passes. Then you have every reason to have not a bare conjecture, but an infallible certainty that you will go to heaven, okay? Because what Jesus did is sufficient to save even us from our sins. So let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a great passage. It's alluded to a lot in the statements that are made in that section of the confession. Look at verse 1. Here Paul, after in Romans 7, detailing his own struggle with sin, saying, "The things I hate, I often do. I'm struggling with sin. I'm at war with sin." He says in verse 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You hear that? Condemnation is the opposite of what? Right? Of justification. When a defendant stands in his trial after all the evidence is in, he's going to hear his verdict. And that verdict will either be he's justified, he's innocent, or he's condemned. Okay? When God justifies us, and we went through this in chapter 11, when a person is effectually called, when they're convicted of their sin, and they abandon all hope in themselves, and they put their faith in Christ alone, God changes that verdict from condemned to justified. And it can never be reversed, because it's based upon the perfection of the work of Christ. And when Jesus was nailed to that cross, God transferred the guilt of all our sins to Him, and He bore the punishment of all of them. And that's why Paul says, no matter how much you struggle with sin, no matter how much you fight with sin, or how many times you collapse and fall, or how many times you struggle with the same thing and you have these lapses into sin, there is no condemnation. Your verdict can never be changed from justified to condemned. It can never be changed. And that's why that's such a blessed assurance verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Boston has a dialogue that he recorded in one of his books where he says that this parishioner kept coming to him and, "You know, Pastor, I struggle with sin so often and I just can't stop committing certain sins, and I fight, and I've cut off all the opportunities, but my mind still keeps going there, and there's no way that God can seriously still love me and forgive me. There's no way that God can love me and save me and pardon me. I sin too stubbornly." And Boston said, "God forgives even more stubbornly." And it's like, that's right, because He has the perfect basis upon which to do it. You think of the prodigal. You think of that prodigal. Even though that parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, really the focus of that parable is the older brother. Because remember, Jesus told that parable to a bunch of Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were all upset because this guy hangs out with the riffraff, and he hangs out with these horrible, sinful people. What is his problem? And so the focus of the parable is the older brother. But you can't help but notice what when you listen to the parable. You can't help but notice the prodigal and the father's love for him. But the parable is about the father going out into the field and pleading with the older brother. "You come in, come into the feast. too, and he won't. Remember, God loves the repentant prodigal that's destroyed his life in sin, and he also loves the self-righteous Pharisee. That's one of the things I'm going to emphasize in the passage this morning. I was really struck with how warmly pastoral Jesus was towards those Pharisees. He wanted to see them come to him too. His love wasn't just for the people, the prostitutes and the people that were burying themselves in sin. He wanted the religious leaders that were hypocritical, he wanted them to see it too. Okay, but you think of that prodigal, you know, he's out there and he just, I want my share of the inheritance right now. You know, that him saying that in that parable, the Pharisees listening, they probably would have just been like, you know, a son that would say that to his father, they probably would have had his funeral. Though he would have been disowned, would have been slapped across the face and just disowned. And yet the father gives him his share of the inheritance. And the young man goes out and squanders it on harlots and partying. And then when he's out of money, he has no friends, and he's forced to eat pig slop. You know, what were pigs to Jews? Unclean animals. He's not eating pigs, he's eating the stuff they were feeding the pigs. So he's as low as you can be, filthy, stinking, dirty. And he finally is thinking, even his understanding of how gracious his father was wrong. He thought, you know, the servants in my father's house are fed better than this. He didn't even think he could ever be a son again. He thought, maybe he'll make me like one of the hired hands. At least I won't starve to death. So he's preparing speech. I will go to my father. Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not, no longer worthy to be called your son. As he's coming down the road, the father runs down the road to meet him, falls on his neck and kisses him. He doesn't even get like half of his speech out. And the fathers bring out the best robe. And that's the righteousness of Christ to cover all of our filth. And put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. In other words, it's not going to be in the servant's quarters. He's going to be a son again. And even the son, you know, is probably just shocked by this. And Jesus is trying to illustrate that too. Those Pharisees that didn't understand how gracious and loving God was. He came for anyone who would repent, anyone that would repent, no matter what they had ever done. And so there's no condemnation, no matter how far gone someone was. There's no condemnation for them. If they repent and come to him for mercy, they will find him to be absolutely, totally, completely merciful, always. And he will never bring up our sins again. Remember the Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, and he remembers them no more. That meaning they will never be brought against us again. They will never be brought up. No charges will ever be brought against us. So we need to rejoice in how gracious he really is to us. Okay, and look at verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, namely save us, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Where is it?
Romans 8.
Verse
8?
Verses,
that's 3 and 4. Oh. Yeah, I'm sorry. Now, jump down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to our sinful nature, to live according to the sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's talking about the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever lives according to their sinful nature. They don't live according to the Spirit. Okay, now verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And then jump down, you have to read the last part of this, down in verse 37 of Romans 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that coming from, you know, a guy who was once as far gone as you could be, and he understood that salvation was entirely by grace. He had no illusions about it at any point in his life. It was entirely by grace. Okay, now let's go to the rest of point number 3 here. We stopped in the middle of it. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Okay, remember, there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that says, be diligent to make your call and election sure. Okay, and so having assurance is actually a Christian duty. Okay, we are supposed to strive to have assurance, to know that we have eternal life. Okay, it's every Christian's duty to arrive at that conclusion. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1 says that. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Okay? All right, let's press on here to point number 4. Now, this is an important part here. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Think of all the psalms where the psalm writers say things like that. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Okay, so have you ever felt like you were on the edge of utter despair, but not quite there? Sometimes being close to it feels like utter despair, but it's actually not. Real quick, let's close with Psalm 32, one of David's penitential psalms. God will afflict us until we repent, and David certainly experienced that with his sin that he committed. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then here he describes the period of time where he refused to confess his sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Okay, I mean, have you ever experienced that in life, the hand of God upon your heart over a sin or over something? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay, so there you have. When David wouldn't own up to his sin, God's hand was heavy upon his heart, and it took away his peace and turned his vitality into the drought of summer, and then he confessed his sin, and God restored his sense of assurance. Okay, so it's always better, and I wish I would learn this, just don't sin. But it's easy to say. Just don't sin. Yeah, I remember when I was in college, there was this young guy. We were talking to the pastor of the church we went to, and he said, you know, how do you figure out what to preach every week? I mean, don't you basically just tell people the same thing? You know, he said, every sermon basically has 3 points. Jesus loves you, don't sin, and put your money in the plate when it comes by. It's like, well, kind of. I mean, you want to preach the law and the gospel of God and encourage people. You know, just obey God and just listen to God. Don't learn everything the hard way. But, you know, God's had to hit me with 2x4s many times in the head because apparently I can't learn much except by the hard way. But it's always better just be teachable. I've always prayed that. God, it would be easier if you just made me teachable. So when I come across something in Scripture I'm doing wrong, just change instead of having to, like, have my face broken and then change. So easier said than done, right? Okay. Well, let's close it. Father, thank you so much for this group. I thank you for the other young people here who are with us, and pray your hand would be with them. Bless us, Lord, as a church this day. Help us to worship you, to enjoy our fellowship with you, to sing your praises with our whole heart, and to listen to your word, and that it would convict and change and challenge us. We pray that you would help us to be diligent, to make our call and election sure, and to have that blessed assurance. Help us to bear up under the trials, to know that you're sovereign in them all, and that they're designed for our good, for your glory, as much as they may be difficult to understand. Help us to grow in our trust of you and in our confidence in your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.